Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 20. It's really amazing how the events of one week can change our perception of the whole world. You agree? What's fascinating to me is the way in which these events, we believe under the sovereign control of God, create tremendous reversals within our society. For example, in this coming Wednesday, the following Wednesday, groups of Christian students will meet around flagpoles at their schools to ask for God's help. Previous years, we've encouraged students to be rebels for Jesus' sake. Now praying at public schools is an act of patriotism. What previously was thought about as inconceivable is now something that's part of being a true American. We've posted at various places in the building a description of how some folk in the Bowery Mission reached out to help people who were fleeing for their lives and continue to help those people who are involved in recovery efforts in what was formerly the World Trade Center, Ground Zero. What's fascinating to me as you read those things, that here are people who were at the margins of society, men who were basically homeless, addicts, alcoholics, who in one moment, were turned into ministers of the gospel of Jesus to people who in a previous moment had it all together. You see, if you're following Jesus these days, friends, understand that you are on the cutting edge of things. It's just the rest of the world hasn't caught up yet. So we come to another disaster in Genesis 12. And what's fascinating to me is that the Bible never really gives us answers to why, except in the most general and global of terms. The Bible will say that the world is fallen, both in a natural order and in the nature of the evil that men visit against men, by virtue of our rebellion against God. That rebellion began at Eden and continues to this day. And that causes all sorts of difficulties for us. The question that we need to wrestle with as people who say we know and love Jesus as our Lord and Savior is, what next? How will we respond? Fascinating for me, friends, is no longer are we burdened with the illusion that things are getting better in the world. Rather, the questions are, how will God's people deal with disaster, whether natural or man-made? How will they deal with the pain and suffering in the world? It places us in a very different position. And how will God work? What is he up to? Why does he allow it? What's his plan in all of this? I want to invite you to look at a passage that's millennia old that begins to give us some help to these questions. I want you to use disaster-sharpened eyes to look at this text again. This morning we look at how Abraham deals with the paradox of evil and yet God's plan in it. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Genesis 12. I'll read verse 10. You join in and read together with me verse 11, and we'll make our way through verse 20. Genesis 12, 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. Together. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarah. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He asked. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men. They sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. In the face of evil, will we, friends, live with integrity or will we live with compromise? This text is fascinating to me because you're studying it in one set of circumstances, and then all of a sudden another set of circumstances comes, and it changes the whole way you look at it. This particular situation, the conditions of this compromise are pretty well known in the ancient land. It's what some commentators have called the paradox of the promised land. God has promised Abram a land, a legacy, a way of life. It's supposed to be filled with good things for he and his children and grandchildren. Abram believes God and moves from a place far away into the land of promise. But when he gets there, he finds a disaster. The disaster is after being there for a while, there's a famine. It says in verse 10, now there was a famine in the land. The famine was severe. The Bible never directly assesses the causes for the famine. Nor for that matter does the Bible particularly assess the cause or the reasons behind all sorts of disasters that have occurred throughout human history. They are part of the general condition of the fallen world. We live in a world that God did not create to be like it is. That's the first start of the good news. God didn't make it the way it is. You see, friends, it works this way. If you cause or make God to blame for the things that go wrong in the world, you can dismiss him out of hand. But then what are you left with? Rather, the text begins to say that the disaster occurs. It's a matter-of-fact statement. It does not suggest that it's God's fault that rain didn't come. We're not even led to believe that maybe Abram and his traveling around with all his flocks overgrazed the land and created some kind of ecological terror. None of those things are given. It's straightforward. These are the conditions. We shouldn't say that Abram's moving from Palestine to Egypt is somehow their lack of faith on his part. Some commentators suggest that. No, Abram sizes up what the situation is and he makes a decision. There's food in Egypt, I'm going to go there. But as he goes, Abram encounters some social and political realities. Egypt is a place of fertile ground because the Nile River regularly overflows the banks and creates this plain of fertility. It's also the place of culture, commerce, military, and economic power. In the course of the ancient world, Egypt and Babylon rival each other for power. The question is, in what place will God's people find themselves? And over the course of the hundreds of years, God's people in the Old Testament world tend to move in one direction or the other. Note how Abram reacts. He recognizes he's going into a situation fraught with difficulty for him. And so Abraham does something that's marked. He compromises everything he is. Now, friends, listen. The reason the text is given to us is multifold. We'll look at some of that toward the end. But the fascinating thing is that here is a man that God calls, and he behaves poorly. Not in the decision to go to Egypt, but what does he do when he gets there? And he stands as a stark model of how we ought not to react in the midst of the situations that we face today. The first thing Abram does is he compromises the truth. Someone has suggested that the first casualty of war is the truth. Abram sort of slides by it. He kind of figures out that this is not really the case. We find out a little bit more. We'll look at it later in our studies of this man. In chapter 20, Abram reveals that, in fact, Sarah, his wife, is really his half-sister. They have the same father, but different mothers. So, in some ways, in Abram's thinking, it's technically true. Say you're my sister. You know, that way we'll kind of be able to skirt the edges of what's right for some particular advantage. Friends, can I tell you, this is the time for Christians to speak truth. If anything, the circumstances of our life in our age right now give us an open door to tell people how God feels and what God is doing in the midst of our world. Will you speak truth? or will you speak half-truth? Secondly, Abram begins to compromise in his own mind what the source of his security is. Recognize that Abram has received a call from God. It's God that has brought him from Ur the Chaldees in sequential kinds of steps to Palestine. It's his relationship with God that gives him his security for his own life and for his life of his children and grandchildren to come. He has heard the call of God and the blessings of God. And yet, in verse 13, he says, "Say you are my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake." Not for God's sake. One of the great temptations, friends, today is to begin to say that our security resides in anything but God's call of our life. And we start to scurry about looking for other ways to feel comfortable and feel secure. See, Abram's reasoning this way. He's going to Egypt, and in Egypt there is a Pharaoh. Everyone knows the Pharaoh's there. Everyone knows that the Pharaoh sees himself as the intermediary between the Egyptian god, Ra, the sun god. And he is the quasi-human, quasi-divine intermediary. He rules Egypt by divine fiat. If you get on the wrong side of Pharaoh, you don't stand a chance. And Abram at this point is wondering how I'm going to do this because I'm related by marriage as well as blood to this woman who is gorgeous to look at. So I'm going to conduct this plan so that I can have my own security. He's concerned about himself, not about what God has done in his life. Friends, can I encourage you to see that folk are asking those same questions today? If anything, they are looking for sources of security. It does not reside in our relationships. It does not reside in our money. It does not reside in our military preparedness. Our ultimate source of security resides in our call by God to be His children. The third part of Abram's reasoning here is he mistakes the source of his blessing. God has promised Abraham to be blessed, and through him all the nations would be blessed. And instead, Abram says, "No, the source of my blessing will be the deal I can broker with Pharaoh. You see, I'm going to call you Sarah my sister," and Pharaoh's going to say, "Well, she would be nice to have in the harem." That's what he's thinking. And so what happens is because I'm related, I'm going to be one of these people who can parlay my advantage, my relationship with Sarah, into good economic times for me. And in fact, the text seems to indicate that that's precisely what happened. That because Sarah was taken out of Abraham's house and brought into Pharaoh's house, Abram begins to receive economic advantage. The temptations of Abram, Sarah, and Pharaoh in the time of famine are classic temptations. In the medieval world, they were called the temptations of money, sex, and power. Medieval Christians understood that there was a way to deal with those temptations. To the temptation over money, getting economic incentive, there was the need to understand humility as a godly virtue. Poverty is something God wants. Chastity is something God desires. And so, if you're tempted to place your security in money, understand that it's poverty before God. Jesus said it the same way in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor." In terms of using sexual relationships as an advantage, the medieval Christian said, "No, you need to be chaste. You need to be people of integrity." Friends, if anything, going to war requires us to be pure. And in terms of power, we need to understand that our ultimate power lies in God Himself. We humbly submit to His control. Note the consequences of what takes place in this case, verses 15 to 20. What's fascinating is that there are four actors in this story. There's Sarah, her place is compromised. I think in some ways that she's a winning participant in this. She and Abraham conspire together, although it's not said directly in the text. She doesn't say, "You're wrong, Abram. Maybe she doesn't feel she has the power to do it, but in any event, her particular place, her reputation is jeopardized. She's brought into Pharaoh's harem. She is taken into the palace and ultimately becomes a kind of innocent bystander. Do you realize, friends, that when we do things that are not what God wants us to do, we jeopardize the place of people around us? There are many people in our lives depending on us to be people who don't compromise either the truth, our source of security, or where we will see our safety. The second actor is Abram himself. I'm fascinated by the fact that this story even finds its way into the ancient text. Why in the world would Moses want to say that the father of our nation is such a sleazeball? I mean, what are you doing, Abraham? You want someone who's more heroic. Abram, wake up. And he's not a young person. Everyone understands that Abram's probably about 60 to 70 years old at this point. He's been on the way a while. Unless you say that maybe what's the case is that Abram is doing what he's always done, working the edges, playing the deal. Here is the man to whom God has made eternal promises that it will be generational in scope, but he is a man with frailties and foolish fears. By the way, what's fascinating, we'll see it again, that Abraham's sin is repeated. Not only in this particular place in Egypt, it's repeated when he gets back to the promised land. It's not only repeated by him, but it becomes something that's observed by his children. Isaac does the same thing. Not only that, but when you get to Jacob, his family is incredibly dysfunctional. This past summer, Steve Brewer gave us a portrait of what a dysfunctional family this is. Abraham is involved in starting in motion family patterns that will last for generations because he's not a person of integrity. He's a person that will compromise in the face of stress. The third person in this story is Pharaoh. What's fascinating here is that Pharaoh, the person who perceived to have unlimited power, is a person whose power is limited. Pharaoh basically says, I have no control over the disasters. I can see Moses writing this story, can't you? Moses has just gotten out with all the booty of Egypt. He's brought the nation of Israel with him. And they say, that's just what happened to us. Pharaoh can't stop certain sorts of things. You know, friends, God is still in charge. The powers of this world are only doing what God ultimately purposes. That brings me to the fourth character of the story. It's God himself. God has made these promises to Abram. He has said, among other things, that he will give him a land, he will give him an offspring, he will give him a heritage, and nothing will get in the way of God's promise. So no matter how poor a person Abram is, no matter how compliant in the conspiracy Sarah is, no matter how perceived powerful Pharaoh is, nothing will stop God from bringing his promises to fulfillment. All Abram's failure does is help us see how strong God is in bringing things to be. Now, friends, that's the story. Backing away from the story, we see it from all sorts of different perspectives. I'm fascinated by this because I understand and I believe that Moses is writing this story to a nation of Israel that is now wandering through the wilderness. And as he tells the story of this nation's founder, Abram, they all will say, my goodness, we don't want to be like that. But on the other hand, he say, what a great God we have that did for Abraham what he has done for us. Moses tells the story precisely so that as the nation of Israel enters into the promised land, they will be people who are pure. They will be people of integrity, and they will not compromise the truth that God has given to them. So the back away perspective of the story of Abraham and going down to Egypt is this story of Moses seeking to lead a nation of God's people back into the land of promise. It makes all sorts of sense to me that Moses constructs the story by having Abram revealed as someone who is a benefit both of Egypt's riches and of God's preserving care. That's true. But you see, you can back away from it even further. I can think of these people basically coming back from Babylon, reading this story all over again. They've been exiled for 70 years in Babylon, and they're recognizing that it's the sin of the previous generations that led them to ultimately find their way to Babylon, and yet God's promises continue to hold true. God will hold his people and provide them a land and a remnant in that land. I can see Jesus reading this story as a teenager. All of a sudden, Jesus makes his way through the Pentateuch. In fact, Jewish, at least men children, boy children, were caught to memorize the first five books of Moses in their growing up. So Jesus reads this, and what you see is the coming of Abraham into a place of compromise is precisely the opposite model that Jesus has. He is a person in whom is found no guile. He speaks truth clearly. He does not compromise at all. And at various times and places in church history, the church has found itself in disaster and difficulty. And the question facing the church is, will we compromise or will we hold firm to what God's called us? Will we compromise our personal relationship with God? Will we compromise our family relationships with each other? Will we compromise for the sake of our own economic security? I want to ask you, given the events of this week, how will you respond? How will I respond? How will we respond? There's a sort of, I almost get the idea of this tail between the legs departure in verse 20. Look at it again with me. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. I don't want to be forced out of situations by virtue of my lack of integrity. I want to leave because I have been called of God to various places. How about you? I think the events of this past week encourage us to really assess where we're at with Jesus. How serious this really is for us. Will we merely play church or will we be God's people? The thing I want to encourage myself and you all is that in many ways it doesn't depend on us. Because God will bring us to his place. In that working of God, in the world that we know, God is still in charge. The question is, will he have to cajole us, push us to where he wants us to be, or will we follow him joyfully? Each of you have heard different things from the Lord. What I want to do is allow for a period of quiet. We're going to end quietly today. They will sing a hymn. But I think it's important for each of us to wrestle clearly with what God wants to say to us. I want to take a bit of a change in our normal format on Sunday morning. I don't mean to embarrass or put any of you on the spot, but I want to do something that we did on Tuesday night when we had a prayer service here. On behalf of the leadership of church, I also want to apologize if we did not get close to you to inform you. We made over 200 phone calls and obviously didn't get through to everyone on Tuesday. It was a good time. But one of the things we did was we asked people to turn to the person next to them or form groups of two or three to spend some time praying. I want to turn this church service into a prayer time. And I want you to find someone next to you. If you're not comfortable praying out loud, you don't need to. Get two or three people either around you, back and forward, and in groups of two or three or four, just spend some time committing yourself, our family, our church, to the call of God for the next stage of the journey. If you're not comfortable praying out loud, that's fine. No one's going to coerce you. If all that happens is you're quiet, that's good. But I believe God's calling us to be his people. And after a couple minutes of that sort of prayer, I'll break in and pray on behalf of all of us and we'll sing. Let's gather in groups of two or three or four over pews just around where you are and spend some time praying to the Lord. Now, Father, we ask that you would hear our prayer. Hear us because we are weak, we are unable to help ourselves. We often respond poorly to the stresses and opportunities of our world. We, Father, want to admit that unless you are in charge, we have nowhere else to turn. Or in the words of Jesus' disciples, Lord, to whom can we go? For you alone have the words of salvation. Would you see through to our hearts this day that we might be agents of both your truth, your grace, and your peace in this world? Each of us have been prompted to understand and question in new ways what we should do and who we should be. Allow us to take your word seriously and follow your spirit closely. We pray in Jesus' name.